Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 13, verse 36. This is the beginning of really what should be chapter 14. But when they decided to divide up the Bible into verses and chapters, which is a good idea, they did it sometimes on point and sometimes arbitrarily, because we have four disciples that are going to be asking questions. So chapter 14 really should start at 13:36. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Since we're veterans here, we won't explain the rebound technique. We'll simply utilize it. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to understand your purpose for our lives here, and to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Still, the cedar has got me in its grips because it's January in San Antonio, the Hill Country. But we will get through this. John 13, verse 36, again, this starts the dissertation on four of the disciples that had questions for the Lord. And, of course, the encouraging part as you read through these four disciples is that these people are dumb as rocks. And if they can do it, reach maturity, you can do it. Christ had just given a quite lengthy dissertation on the fact that he is in hypostatic union, that he is equal to God, that he will be crucified, he's going to glorify God, and that where he is going, they cannot go right now, but they will come later. He gave a dissertation on love, and he also said that in verse 35 that one of the evidences that you are a disciple indeed, a mathetes, is that if you use a problem-solving device of loving one another. And of course, none of these people were doing that, because we know that when they went in for the Last Supper, they didn't even wash each other's feet. Nobody washed the feet of any other person because they were all arguing about who is the best. They weren't practicing this. By this you will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. They didn't love one another. They were not exercising impersonal love. They were spiteful. They were vindictive. They were jealous. They were like spoiled children. And so this doesn't apply to these people at this time. So now we get the questions. First of all, of course, Simon Peter's got to be first. He's the one that is always bumping in, banging his head against the wall. And so he comes out first. He says, Simon Peter said to him, verse 36, Lord, Kurios, where are you going? And of course, it's like, hello, haven't you been listening? I just told you where I'm going. I told you what's going to happen. I've told you many times. So Simon Peter, of course, the information goes into Simon Peter. And Simon Peter had a little bit of Bible doctrine, but he couldn't apply what little that he did have. So he said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And of course, Christ had already told him. Now the Greek word is arti, A-R-T-I, which means at this time, at this moment, you can't go. But you're going to follow me later. And of course, this refers to the resurrection. Peter's going to have to stay here on the earth along with the other disciples. They've got time on their game clock. Their life is still to be lived here on the earth, and they have things to do. So it's not Peter's time to die yet. Peter will die. And he will write 2 Peter, as we discussed last time, and his dying words will be about grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will be crucified according to tradition by the Romans, and so that's his death. But that's 30 years plus in the future. Right now, he's not going to follow Christ, but he will follow later. Peter will die, and he will go to heaven, and of course, Peter's there now in the third heaven. That's language of accommodation. But he is awaiting the rapture of the church where he will receive his resurrection body. So verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, Kurios, which means, of course, he recognizes that Jesus is the Lord, is God. Why can I not follow you right now? That why can't I go right now? And of course, this is a good question. in a way, but of course he doesn't understand the question. But if we take it in its plain meaning, why are we here? Why can't we follow the Lord right now? Once we're saved, why don't we just go to heaven? Mission accomplished. We're believers. We're in union with Christ. We'll be saved forever. Well, because God has a plan, and that plan involves several things. One, we know that we're in a thing called the angelic conflict. The Bible mentions angels more than it mentions that word love, which liberals love to talk about love, and they don't even know what it means. Angels are watching us, both fallen angels and saved angels, and we are here to resolve the angelic conflict. We know that Satan and his demons are not in the lake of fire, but they've been sentenced to the lake of fire. We know that Satan has objected. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us very clearly that this battle is against Satan and his system, his cosmic system. So God wants to promote us to four-star generalship here in the devil's world. That's why we're not going right now. That's why Peter wasn't taken right now. If Peter was taken at the time that he wanted to be taken, he would never reach the levels of maturity that he did reach. He'd be basically maybe a corporal. But Peter got to the rank of general officer. There's no doubt about it. So he says, why can't, again, verse 37, chapter 13, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? And then he adds, you know, this bravado, which is true. I will lay down my life for you. So Peter is very sincere here, but sincerity plus lack of information, which is stupidity, equals disaster. Many people are very sincere, and they're going to sincerely engage in things that are not beneficial to them. And many unbelievers are very sincere. In fact, if we do a comparative study with Judas and Peter, a lot of parallels. Judas was more sincere than Peter. Judas was so sincere in his sorrow, his regret, that he killed himself. You can't get much more sincere than that. Did that save him? Nope. Judas is in torments right now, and he will be assigned to the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. But that's sincere. They both cried. They both changed their mind. They both repented. Peter did the metameloi, which means repent with emotion. They both did that. Does that save you? Does that mean anything? No, it doesn't mean anything. And so Peter's making this statement, I will lay down my life for you. At the time, he meant it. And we do know that when the temple police with the Roman guard came to arrest Jesus, Peter was the one that pulled out a sword and whacked off one of the ears of one of these fellows. So he was sincere and he had bravery. He was a brave man. There's no doubt about that. But he also was a human and he couldn't apply the Bible doctrine that was in his soul. And of course, he didn't have much Bible doctrine in his soul to apply. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly? Point of doctrine means, will you? Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And so this is a prediction that was fulfilled, of course, very soon, that Peter would actually deny the Lord three times. And he would deny him with an oath. If you read the Gospels, he actually denied Christ with curse words when he was asked, do you know the man? You're a Galilean. You're with him. So three different times, three different occasions, he denied the Lord. And of course, for Peter, that was something that struck him to his very roots. And of course, his first thought was, I'm sure, that he has lost his salvation. Because that's what Peter thought. You know, I've denied the Lord, I've lost my salvation, I have no eternal security. The question's often raised, do you have to believe in the doctrine of eternal security to be saved? Well, here's the answer, no, you don't. Because Peter thought he had lost his salvation. And so Christ, when he makes this prediction about Peter going to deny him three times, he gives him some good news. And that's the start of chapter 14, verse 1. He says, do not let your soul, your heart, be troubled. The heart here is the thinking part of the mind, of the brain. Do not let your heart be troubled, because Peter's going to be very troubled. When he realizes what happens, when that rooster crows, he's going to realize, he's going to remember what Christ said, and he's going to become very despondent. He's going to become very emotional. He's going to have a nervous breakdown, and I'm sure the first thing on his mind is that I'm going to hell. I've lost my salvation. So the Lord gives him the good news. Verse 2. Let's finish verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. He's going to be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So Peter, as we noted, is going to be shocked. He's going to be shocked by what's going to happen. He's also shocked by this prediction. in verse 13, further 38, he's shocked. And of course, Peter is someone that is very religious. We don't really pick this up from the Gospels too much, but in Acts 10, verse 28, it demonstrates that Peter has an allegiance to rituals, to taboos, to good deeds. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, Peter is rebuked by Paul for getting into legalism and good deeds and these types of things. So Peter has a guilt complex to the point where he thinks he's lost his salvation, obviously. The word for believe is pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, under the doctrine of faith in your handout. It means to have a belief in an object, to have a belief in an object. And of course, that object is God, because believe in God, who is the author of the plan of salvation. Believe also in me. I'm the one that executes the plan of salvation. And that's the means to salvation. You're saved. God developed the plan where you can't lose your salvation. And believe in me, I'm the one that's going to die for your sins. I'm going to execute that plan. And so mean, of course, Christ provides for salvation on the cross. And this is a verse for believers that think that they've lost their salvation. For believers that basically are, you know, down and out, have nowhere to turn, there's nothing left for me to do. And you actually have believers that commit suicide. Happens all the time. Born-again believers will jump off bridges, blow their brains out. Many of them think they've lost their salvation because they've done something horrible. And of course, they'll be very pleasantly surprised when they find themselves in heaven. In any event, that's what Christ is telling Peter. Believe in God, the author of the plan. Believe in me. I'm going to execute the plan. And there's no weak links in this plan, Peter. You're going to deny me. You're going to do something that is absolutely abhorrent to you. The worst thing that could happen to Peter is going to happen to Peter. He's going to deny the Lord three times. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. So the house, of course, this is heaven. This is the doctrine of rewards. This is the third heaven. Again, this is language of accommodation. Peter is reassured that no believer can lose their salvation. Now, the if here, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I think your King James Version might have the word mansion, which is a good translation. Now, some people might like big houses, but if you got a big house, you got to clean it. So big houses aren't all that they're cracked out to be, because it's more maintenance, more things that can go wrong. But again, it's language of accommodation. A mansion in the ancient world, when this was written, was a house that had a wall around it. A house, a fairly large-sized house, but it had to have a wall around it to keep the thieves out and to give you your privacy. So in my Father's house in heaven are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So here, if is a second-class condition of supposition. In other words, Peter, if you could lose your salvation, I would have told you. If there was a weak link in the plan of God where you could get out and lose your salvation, do some sin, obviously you could shock yourself. But God knew you were going to, eternity past, that you're going to engage in this denial of me three times. And I'm God, I also knew it. You haven't lost your salvation. So he's assuring him that, Peter, you have a place in heaven. In fact, you're going to have a mansion in heaven because you will reach maturity. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I will level with you. I'm God. If there's a way for you to lose your salvation, I would have told you. But there is no way for you to lose your salvation. For I go to prepare a place for you. Of course, Christ is preparing the place for us. He received the resurrection body. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Deity can't sit. Humanity can sit. He has a resurrection body. We're in union with Christ. Positionally, we have a resurrection body. Experientially, we don't have it yet, but we will get it. And therefore, the place that he's preparing are all the magnificent rewards that will be given to believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And God has a plan, and we're part of that plan. So he's reassuring Peter and also letting us know that how much faith does it take to be saved? What do you have to understand about the gospel? Not very much. You don't have to understand that I'm going to get a resurrection body. You don't have to understand the doctrine of eternal security. All you got to do is say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, hopefully, it's a good idea to learn Bible doctrine. It's part of the basics consists of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. Another part of basics is the rebound technique. Many believers never even know about the rebound technique. They don't know what it is, have no idea. Therefore, they can't utilize it. Therefore, they're never filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled once. When you're saved, you're filled. First sin, you're out of fellowship. You're not filled. And many believers are never filled again in their entire Christian life. They're losers their entire lives. So Peter, of course, is very confused, very upset, and this prediction shocks him. So Christ gives him the truth, and then he tells him, you can't lose your salvation. There are rewards for you, and if it wasn't true, I would have told you, but it is true. And he's going to prepare a place for you. This is about the 15th time he's told these disciples that he's going to heaven, he's going to accomplish a mission, and he's going to prepare a place for them. And of course, this is the doctrine of rewards. In God's house, there are many dwelling places. Again, this is language of accommodation. What does it mean? I don't know what it means, neither do you. And don't let somebody try to sell you, well, the streets are paved with gold and all this other stuff. That's language of accommodation for the millennium. It has nothing to do with the third heaven, because we know in our study that the heaven and the earth as we now see it at the end of the millennium will be destroyed, completely destroyed. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Whatever that is, I don't know, you don't know. But it's beyond human comprehension. We have, the Bible basically tells us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what these things are that God has prepared for us. Okay, so verse 3, but he has prepared something for us, and it's a mansion. Now, I hope, you know, from my southern background, it's going to be a plantation. Maybe you're from the west and you like a ranch. That's fine. Maybe you're from the medieval times, you want a castle. Well, you can have a castle. It's all language of accommodation. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, which he does, I am going to. This is a third class condition expressing the free will of Jesus. Now notice this is a third class condition, not a first class condition. First class is if it is true. Third class is maybe I will and maybe I won't. Because remember, Jesus Christ is human. He has human free will. He could have chosen against the cross. He could have said, I'm not going to do it. He truly had human free will in his humanity. And it was a, as we know, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Sometimes he spoke from his deity. Before Abraham was, I was. That's the deity of Christ. Sometimes he spoke from his humanity. I thirst. God doesn't thirst. Sometimes he speaks from the hypostatic union. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the hypostatic union. Here, of course, he's speaking from his humanity. It's a third-class condition. That's why it's very important to know the original languages, because the Greek has four classes of conditions. So if here is if, maybe I will, and maybe I won't is a better way to translate it. Maybe I will, maybe I won't go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself if I go. So if I do, and we know that he did, obviously, he's going to come back. I will come again. This is the rapture. The first time that Christ comes is the rapture. His foot will not touch the earth. He will be in the clouds, which is the second heaven, and those that are dead in the church age will meet those that are alive in the church age, and we will receive the resurrection body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that kicks off the start of the tribulation. The restraining ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, is taken off the earth, and now we've got hell on earth for 7 years. And notice, as we studied in Revelation, the first 3 years of hell on earth, it's not that bad. Satan is trying to recreate the Garden of Eden on earth. A lot of prosperity, a lot of commerce. Things are going along pretty well. And of course, then violence occurs on massive scales. But at the beginning, Satan is trying to create. He's not into destruction. He wants to recreate a Garden of Eden. He wants to demonstrate to God that I can be God, which he can't. But he will come again in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I will come again and receive you. So obviously he did it, and therefore he will come again. He will receive us to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this refers to the rapture of the church, which is a technical theological term describing the event, as I just described, for the church age. It's not the second coming. The second coming will come at the end of the tribulation, where his foot will touch the Mount of Olives exactly where he went up. He will come back, and that will usher in, of course, the millennium. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. So the word know here is oida. There's two words for know in the Greek. One is gnosko, and the other is oida. Oida means someone that has the Bible doctrine. You inherently know something. It's already there. So he says, and you know the way where I am going. The way here is HODOS, H-O-D-O-S. And this means a systematic course of action. So there is a systematic course of action. There's a game plan. Now, Peter does not apply the Bible doctrine, obviously. He can't apply it. He has a little bit of doctrine in his soul, but even the little bit that he has, he simply can't apply it. He simply cannot apply it. He will not use the faith rest technique. And that's one of the problem-solving devices. And you know the way where I'm going. In other words, I've told you this plan, this way. In fact, it's interesting because the first name given to early Christians was what? The way, the HODOS, which means a systematic plan. Our plan, you know, is we believe in Christ and that's how we go to heaven. So if you were identified as a Christian very early on in the church age, they wouldn't call you a Christian. They would say, one of the terms was, you're a follower of the way, the HODOS. That's our word for today, I guess, H-O-D-O-S. So if you want to tattoo something on you, you can tattoo HODOS. The way. And that's what that word meant, that this is the way to go to heaven. There's only one way to go to heaven, by the work of Christ. You can't work your way to heaven. This is the only system of grace that's ever been known in the history of the universe. It's Christ. So, and you know the way where I'm going. Peter heard the information. Should have been in his soul. It wasn't his soul. That's what Christ is saying. Information's in your soul. I know you've got that Bible doctrine in there. Apply it, Peter. Didn't apply it. Verse 5. So that's the end of Peter. So Christ gave Peter a rather long dissertation because Peter had some Bible doctrine in his soul. Thomas, he doesn't give him a very long dissertation because Thomas didn't have a whole lot of Bible doctrine in his soul. It didn't accumulate much. So nobody, when you have a person that doesn't have much Bible doctrine, don't waste your time on them. They can't recall anything because there's nothing in there to recall. It's the empty winds are blowing through the shutters. There's nothing there. So Christ doesn't spend a lot of time talking to Thomas. This, of course, is the person known as one of the disciples, one of the 11 that are saved. And so Thomas says, Thomas, verse 5, said to him, Lord, he's a believer, kurios, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now notice arrogant people. This is a technique used by debaters. We. Well, you know, if I don't know it, nobody must know it. That's what Thomas is saying. We. He doesn't say, I don't know. He's saying, we don't know. Now, he's true to a degree, but Peter and John had a little bit more Bible doctrine than Thomas. So Thomas is being arrogant. He doesn't want to, it's like in a class. The students will say, the student won't say, I don't know this. They'll say, we don't understand this. Well, I bet you somebody in the class understands it. But of course, to make them feel better, they go, we. So Thomas is not only, a little presumptuous here, but obviously this is letting us know that he doesn't know anything. He's ashamed. And he's assuming that if I don't know anything, he's arrogant. Nobody knows anything. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, notice Jesus didn't go into the long dissertation that we have in chapter 13. He didn't go back over and say, look, this is the 15th time I've told you. I'm going to tell you number 16 times. He just skips over all that and he comes to a point of doctrine. I am the way. I am the HODOS. I'm the way. And the truth. So this is basically a reassurance that this is how you're saved. He's already saved because he calls him Lord. So he's already saved, just reminding him of the gospel. I am the way and the truth. Aletheia is the word for the truth, which we've seen many times. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Absolute truth. Absolute truth. God is dogmatic. God is very dogmatic. He's absolute truth. So Christ says, I am the way. There is no other way that you can be saved. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. And he's the truth. God is absolute truth, which is revealed to us in the Bible. And also, he's the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The word for life here is Zoe. Z-O-E is not bio, which means biological life. Zoe means the function of life. Your function of life. I am the Zoe. I am the way, the HODOS, the Aletheia, and the Zoe. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, if I gave you a test, is he speaking from his humanity? Is he speaking from his deity? Or is he speaking from his hypostatic union? The hypostatic union. He's speaking from his hypostatic union. I'm the way and the truth and the life. The hypostatic union. That's the cause that he came into the world. The Son of God came into the world, took on the form of a man, hypostatic union to bear the sins of the world in his humanity on the cross. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Liberals hate this because it's very dogmatic. What do you mean no one comes to the Father except through me? Can't we do it through Muhammad? Can't we do it through Buddha? Can't we do it through some other system of thought? No. Why not? What are all these other systems of thinking? Are they grace-oriented? Nope. They're all works. They're all rituals, morality, be good, do good, and God will let you in. It's a false premise and a false application, and it's a lie. Straight from the mouth of Satan. But it sounds really good. If we just all love each other and just kind of believe in something and be good, God will let you in. It's a lie. It's a lie. God is very dogmatic. No one, no human, comes to the Father but through me. That's the reason that Christ had to come into the earth. That's why God developed this plan. Verse 7. If you had known me, and of course, if, of course, is a second-class condition, which means you don't know anything, Thomas. You're stupid. Which is stupid. If you had known me, and you don't, after 3 years of getting Bible teaching, you didn't learn a thing. I guess I've been teaching here now for, what, 6 years, 7 years? See, a lot of people come and go, and I don't know what people accumulate, what they don't accumulate, but is it frustrating when you see people that sit there and they should know things and they come up and ask a question? After 3 years, it's basically like 101 Christianity. You go, wow, I've had that thought before. But don't be ashamed to ask questions, because sometimes when you hear a doctrine, it doesn't sink in until about the 27th time, and then it dawns on you all of a sudden. Just light turns on. It happens to me all the time. So, if you had known me, which you don't, Thomas, see how handy it is to know the Greek second-class condition. It makes it much more enjoyable, because it tells you right now the guy's an idiot. The guy's an idiot. It's not a first-class condition. If you had known me, and you do. If you had known me, you don't. You would have known my Father also. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. I'm God, and the Father's God. We're both God. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So he's saying, look, this is the word for know here. The first know is gnosko. That means getting knowledge by learning. And Jesus taught Thomas and the others for 3 years. The second time he used the word know is the word oida, which means you should have it in your brain by now. And from now on is the word apoarti. And then we go back to know, which is gnosko, and seen is horao, which means a panoramic view of the whole picture. It's not blepo. Blepo is like you get a glimpse of something in the Greek. You blepo something. We translate that as see. But here, it's the word horao. You have seen him. You get a panoramic view of the entire battlefield from A to Z. You can see everything. So, knowing these Greek words, let's try to recreate with an English translation of verse 7. If you had known me, but you don't, you would have known my Father also, but you don't. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So he says, I'm it. I am God. I have told you this many times. And from now on, remember this. Let this knowledge come into your soul and make it oida. I'm teaching you, gnosko, make it oida. You have seen God. No one has seen God. God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. He's the member of the Trinity that can be seen. You can't see God the Father. You can't see God the Holy Spirit. But we have seen Christ. Humans have seen him. Verse 8. So that's the end of Thomas. Verse 8, Philip. Philip's the third one. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Well, this is funny here. Anyway, the word enough here is the word archeo, which means I will be content and happy. Sometimes you can be happy and not content. Sometimes you can be content and not happy. But here I'll be content, satisfied, and completely happy. This is the Christmas package rolled up in one. So Philip said to him, Lord, Kurios, again, he's a believer, Kurios, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. We'll be completely content. Just show us the Father. 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? In other words, are you an idiot? Notice it says, have you been with me so long? No, have I been with you so long? Most times we use it in the English, says, have you been around here so long you still don't understand? Christ says, have I been around you so long and you still don't understand? And so along with you, Jesus, again, as we know, has been teaching this knucklehead for 3 years. And he still doesn't understand anything. He's still an absolute idiot. People get upset when I call the disciples morons and idiots, but that's what the Word of God calls them. They were morons and idiots. Excuse me. But you don't hear that in church. They just glorify them. They have these big stained glass windows of all these people. As Colonel Thieb used to say, you know, just take a brick and throw it through the window. People are idiots. 3 years of the perfect communicator giving them Bible doctrine. And these numbskulls, it's like the Three Stooges, the 11 Stooges. They're stumbling over each other. What in the hell did they do for 3 years? So basically Christ is saying that to him. He's saying, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, yeah, pretty much. I'm just that stupid, Lord. He doesn't know anything about eternal security. He doesn't know anything about anything. Nothing. And he says, then he gives him the point of doctrine. Here's the doctrine, Philip. One more time. It's like in the basic training, I best in the old days, they take a bucket over some of these recruits that are just dumb as a rock. You put a bucket over their head, you get a stick, and just beat the hell out of the bucket until they get, you know, get a little bang, a little sense into their head. So he who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Hypostatic union again. You've seen me. You've seen God. I am God. I am God. I am the Son of God. I'm the second person of the Trinity. I have come to the earth. I've taken on the form of a man. I'm in hypostatic union. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I'm God. Look at the miracles that I've done. Look at all the stuff that you've seen for 3 years. I'm God. I told you that many times. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And of course, that's the issue here, believe. Jesus takes Philip back to the gospel that Philip had responded to. Early on, 3 years ago, Philip had received the gospel and was saved. And how was he saved? Belief. He believed. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And so that's a perception that Christ is asking you to rely on. Rely on your faith perception. And then he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So, again, Christ followed the plan of God. That's all this means. Christ followed exactly the plan of the Father as set out before him. And the words that he spoke are directly from the mind of God the Father, which of course is a mirror of the mind of God the Son, which is a mirror of the mind of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And but the Father abiding in me does his works. Christ did not use his own deity. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to do the miracles in vain. He relied on the power of God the Father. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So he repeats it again. Repeat, repeat, repeat. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. The Son of God has the exact same attributes as the Father, which has the exact same attributes as the Holy Spirit. They have a love toward each other that is undiminished. And in hypostatic union, his deity is not diminished one speck. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, he's saying, look, if you just don't believe because you refuse to believe the doctrine, and that's Operation Z. You hear Bible doctrine, and you've got to make a decision. I will believe it, or I will not believe it. So you can hear the doctrine of eternal security. It's communicated to you. It comes in this way. You have to say to yourself, I believe it. What you do, then it's cycled through the human spirit into the human soul. It becomes usable. And that's how you take in Bible doctrine. So Christ is saying, look, if you're not going to use the faith technique to take in Bible doctrine, then use something else. And that's verse 11. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. What works? The miracles. He recalls the mind of Philip back to the miracles. You see a lot of miracles. So therefore, if you will not believe in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, because I'm telling you the doctrine, look at the miracles. Only God can do these types of miracles, therefore I'm God. So use a little logic, and maybe that'll help you get some of the logjam out of the way, and you can actually say, I believe you are God. And that'll get it logjammed out and in cycled the Bible doctrine cycled into your soul where it's usable, where you can apply it. Verse 12, truly, truly, which means a point of doctrine, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? So let's look at verse 12 and kind of dissect it a little bit. The word for do is poieo, which means to do, to accomplish, P-O-I-E-O. But the interesting word here is greater, because Christ is telling us something. If you believe in me, and we're Christians, we believe in Christ, the works that I do, and the works that he does, what works does Christ do? Well, he's doing miracles, but the primary work that he's doing is he's producing divine good by teaching Bible doctrine. He did miracles, sure, but what did he do in the main for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine. So the works that I do, he will do also, and greater. The word works is an ellipsis, it's not the original, but we add it in the English to make it understandable. It says, and greater than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now the word greater doesn't mean that you're going to do a greater miracle than Christ, that you're going to do greater service than Christ did. The Greek word is megas, M-E-G-A-S, for greater. And that means greater in number, not in quality, but in quantity. You're not going to do any works greater in quality, but you're going to do works greater in quantity. What does that mean? Well, Christ was on the earth for 30-something years, and he did a lot of works. Agathos is what we call it. Divine good. He produced a lot of divine good in 30 years. The church age has been going on now for 2,000 years almost, and we've got a lot of believers in the church age. So we're going to do greater quantity, not quality, just by the numbers. So we produce divine good. He produced divine good. It is humanity. It is humanity. He produced divine good. We produce divine good. Every time we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we produce divine good. And you've got millions of Christians, I'm assuming, over this 2,000-year period, we're producing greater quantity, not quality, just because of the numbers. We've got 2,000 years and millions of believers. And of those millions of believers, there are X amount that have understood, have caught on to Bible doctrine, understand the doctrines associated with rebound, understand the doctrines associated with growing in grace, understand these things, are utilizing these things, are moving forward, they're marching forward. They're taking the high ground. They're seizing the high ground, and they're holding the high ground, and they're producing agathos, which is pleasing to God, which will be rewarded. So that's what Christ is saying. It's not that you're going to go out and do these spectacular miracles. It's a production in the Christian way of life. We're all ambassadors for Christ. Every one of us is an ambassador for Christ. We are all royal priests. So we will produce, if we stay in the plan of God, greater in quantity, not in quality, megas, than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Well, what he's saying is, look, I'm off the earth. I'm going to the Father. Church age will continue. I'm not producing any more divine good from the humanity of Christ. That's it. My production is over. My mission's accomplished. You, however, are still here. You are my disciples. Remember, we left off last time with this thing in verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the production of divine good. That's using the problem-solving devices. That's what that means. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Father is glorified in the Son because the Son is glorified in the Father. The Son fulfills the mandates that the Father has set out before him, which glorifies the Father, and therefore the Father glorifies the Son. When the Father says to the Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So both as they, in the same way that the Father is in the Son's in the Father, they glorify each other. Christ will glorify the Father by fulfilling the plan, and therefore Christ will get the new titles, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will be glorified by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And this is a promise here, verse 13, 14, and 15. It says, whatever you ask in my name. So you ask it in my name. This is the doctrine of prayer. That will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask me anything, if you ask me anything, this is a third class condition. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the word for love here is one of the problem-solving devices. Again, agapao, which is the verb. Agape is the noun. A-G-A-P-A-O is the verb. And the word for keep is tereo. It means to keep something that belongs to you. T-E-R-E-O. It means to keep something that you already have. You're standing guard over it. And that is the Bible doctrine in your soul. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Of course, you can't keep the commandments unless you know the commandments. What are the commandments? Well, there's a lot of commandments. That is the doctrine of the Christian way of life. We're commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're commanded to love one another, even if as I have loved you. So there's a lot of commandments that believers are commanded to do, but they can't be executed unless you know what the commandments are. You got to know what they are. You got to have the orders before you can follow the orders. And of course, you don't know what the orders are. Like some of these disciples, when they're saying, show us this, show us that, we don't know anything. Christ said, have I been with you so long, you don't even know what the orders are? Well, obviously, you've got to have the doctrine before you can apply the doctrine. So let's go to the doctrine of prayer, because this is a very powerful statement by the Lord. Let's look at the doctrine of prayer in our handout. Because prayer, it's interesting, prayer is not listed as a problem-solving device. If you look at Corinthians, where Paul lists the three problem-solving devices, prayer's not there. Prayer is a powerful tool. It's like an artillery. It's like an artillery barrage before an attack. It softens up the ground, but it's not a problem-solving device. But it is a very powerful tool. And Christ promises, if you ask anything, let's look at that verse again before we turn to the doctrine of prayer. It says, if you ask anything, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, in my name, I will do it. Okay, I'd like $1 million right now, in the name of the Lord. And I'm going to go to my mailbox, it's going to be right there. Well, will that happen? Will it not happen? Let's see what the doctrine of prayer is all about, because it's a very powerful tool, but just like an artillery piece, unless you know how to man the artillery piece, you can have the tube explode and kill everybody. So you got to know what you're doing. So, prayer. Doctrine of Prayer, page 163. Prayer is a privilege and it's a responsibility of all believer priests. Psalm 116, 1-2, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. When used properly, prayer is a powerful weapon that can penetrate straight to the third heaven immediately. So what's the approach of prayer? All prayer is addressed to the Father. You'll see some people that are praying to the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Ghost. Or you'll see some people that are praying to Christ himself. The mandate is to pray to the Father. Why the Father? Because he is the one that made, originated the plan of grace. He is the author of the plan of salvation. Ephesians 1:17, Ephesians 2:14, 1 Peter 1:17, Matthew 6:9, many, many other verses. All prayer is addressed to the God the Father. When Christ was on the earth, he prayed to God the Father, my Father. That prayer was issued from his humanity. And then B, point B, you pray in the name of the Son. John 14:13-14, Ephesians 5:20. We are accepted because of the work of Christ on the cross. That's why we are accepted, because of what Christ did. We're in union with Christ, therefore we're accepted. The believer has to be filled with God the Holy Spirit for prayer to be effective. Ephesians 6:18. This requires the rebound technique. If you're out of fellowship, if you're a carnal believer, God will not hear your prayers. Will not hear them. Now, of course, he hears the prayer, but he will not. The prayer is not going to be effective. It won't be answered. It won't be registered. He hears what you're saying, but the prayer is not going to be effective. Point D, believers pray to the Father on the basis of God being their Father. Why is God our Father? Because we're the family of God on the basis of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16. Public prayer. When you do public prayer, please keep it short. And people violate this all the times. The Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Protestants, they all violate. They go in long prayers. And you can almost fall asleep listening to them. And of course, sometimes, in the old days, I used to peek up and look because, I didn't know any Bible doctrine, just like everybody when you start out. And I see these people, I notice the person's reading the prayer. I said, well, they're just reading the prayer. Why do I have to close my eyes? And their eyes are open, reading the prayer. And it goes on and on and on. And they're praying for things that are just, it's not the mechanics. Lord, give us wisdom right now. He's not going to download wisdom into your brain. There's a system to get wisdom. It takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to Bible class. That's how you get wisdom. There's no magical wand that's going to download Bible doctrine into your brain. Never has been, never will be. And so, but they're very sincere. They, whoa, give us wisdom to do this and that. We, you know, what? It cannot be answered. But anyway, the command in Matthew 6, 6 to 7 is keep it short. Kiss, military, keep it simple, stupid. Private prayer, you want to do a long prayer, do it in private. If you can't go to sleep at night, try that. You don't need to take any sleeping pills. That'll put you right to sleep. See how long you can last. You're in bed trying to pray. You'll be asleep before you know it. So if you want to do the long prayer, pray in private. Public prayers is short. Why do people have long prayers in public? Obviously, they're trying to impress other people with their vocabulary and their oratory skills and their sincerity and how God is listening to them. Many different reasons. But they're getting their reward, whatever it is, approbation, lust. Okay, point F. God receives prayers according to Scripture from three places. Jesus Christ prays on our behalf. We say that in Hebrews chapter 7. He prays on our behalf. Why? Because we're in the angelic conflict. We are, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, as Christ told Peter. He wants to do the same thing to every believer that's learning Bible doctrine. He wants to tear you apart. So Jesus Christ prays on our behalf, Hebrews 7, 25. The Holy Spirit prays on our behalf with words, groanings that cannot be understood, Romans 8, 26 to 27. And why do we have these two praying on our behalf? Because of the angelic conflict that occurs. And then he also received prayers from believers, our passage right here. If you're a believer, it's your right, it's your privilege to fire up a prayer straight up to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Categories of prayers for believers. What do you pray for? Well, you can pray, you can use thanksgiving. Prayer can be a source of thanksgiving because you have grace orientation. It's an appreciation of what God has done for you. And only mature believers can have an appreciation because they don't know any Bible doctrine. There's nothing here. You can't be appreciative of anything. So it's a system of grace orientation to be thankful for what God has done for you. Intercession. Intercession is a legitimate category of prayer. I call it the doctrine of the open door, which is in your book also. You can pray that God will open a door for me to fill in the blank. And of course, if you're praying for things that are in God's plan for all mankind, then it's going to be answered. We know that God has two directive wills, right? Anytime you pray that the directive wills of God will be accomplished or open door will be open, that's a sure prayer that's going to be answered. One, God wants all humans to be saved. And two, he wants all believers to reach maturity. So you can pray for an open door. Lord, I pray for an open door that so-and-so will get a clear presentation of the gospel. Lord, I pray for an open door that so-and-so will be challenged to take in Bible doctrine, to find someone that can teach them. Those are legitimate prayers. That's called a prayer for the open door. You could have a petition for personal needs. The longer, however, I would add this caveat, the longer your list is for your personal needs, the more indicative is, it's an indication that you're not using the problem-solving devices. God knows all about your personal needs a long time before you had the personal needs. He allows certain disasters to occur in your life to see what you're going to do. Certain tragedies, certain reversals in life to see how you will handle it. Do you say to God, thank you for this tragedy? Because good will come out of it. Romans 8, verse 28. Or do you cry and moan and why did God let this happen to me? Boo hoo hoo. Well, if you know that God knew you before the foundations of the world, and you know that he has a wall of fire around you, and you know he has a purpose for your life, all these things that seem like they're bad are really for your benefit. It's called suffering for blessing. Just make sure you're in fellowship, rebound, and that suffering will be converted to your blessing. Point four, prayer must be offered properly. It's a tool for believers only. Unbelievers, not going to be answered. And unbelievers pray all the time. They're not in the family, not answered. You have to be in fellowship. Psalm 66:18, Ephesians 6:18, Jude 20. So make sure you name any known sins before you fire up the prayer machine. And prayer must be offered according to the will of God. God can read your mind, so don't try to flim-flam God. Just level with God. God sees believers through suffering because most people like to pray when they're in suffering. And he will see you through the suffering to his glory. His glory involves His plan to magnify His Word. God's timing and God's plan is perfect. Our timing sucks. Our plan is basically about our own comfort. So your plans and your timing is nothing. God has a perfect timing for everything. And He is glorified when we rely on Him. That glorifies God. Because He says, look at that knucklehead down there. They are suffering, and yet they're not responding. They're not getting bitter. They're not reacting. They're not moaning and they're groaning. They're saying, Lord, I know You have a purpose for this. I thank You for these things that have occurred in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now that glorifies God. And God, of course, knew about all your prayers, and He answered the prayers in eternity past. The prayers have already been answered. Before you've even uttered them, they're answered. And the answer is always, of course, yes, no, or not now. It's going to be answered. All prayers answered. It just may not be answered the way you want it to be answered. But if you're praying and you're lined up with the plan of God, that prayer will be answered. If you're praying and it doesn't line up with the plan of God, it won't be answered. Not the way that you want it to be answered. So the maximum effectiveness is for the mature believer. Prayer is really a tool for the mature believer, not for the baby believer. Philippians 4:6 says, don't be distracted in praying. Don't let distractions sway you in your prayer life. One of the greatest distractions is Philippians is marriage. That can be a great problem-creating device because now you've got two old sin natures living together under one roof. And if you haven't experienced that, well, you will. And so don't get distracted by all the things in life when you enter into prayer. Some of the passages there are listed for you. And then the next point is, why is prayer not answered? Well, one, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not in fellowship. Therefore, you can pray all you want to, but you're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's not a prayer that God's going to answer. Lack of Bible doctrine, no faith rest technique. You have no Bible doctrine. Again, I put it here, don't pray for wisdom or strength. God provides those things through a system called Operation Z. You have to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. That's how you'll get wisdom. That's how you'll get strength. Middle attitude sins. If you're in a state of gross middle attitude sins, you're not going to be able to pray effectively. Lust for self-gratification. James 4, 2 to 3. I want, I got a bad case of the wants. Lord, I want this right now. Even if God gives it to you, and in many cases He does, what does it make you? Miserable. Totally miserable. You're not following the will of God. The will of God for your life is for you to learn Bible doctrine. That, I know, is the will of God for your life. Lack of compassion, no grace orientation. We say this in Matthew about the fellow that was forgiven a very large debt, yet he wouldn't forgive someone that owed him pennies. Lack of compassion. No grace orientation, which means you're not a mature believer. Lack of domestic tranquility. That's in Philippians, also in 1 Peter 3, 7. Lack of domestic tranquility can break up your prayer life. Special prayers. We're commanded to pray for the food. 1 Timothy 4, 4 to 5. Pray over your food. You have to do it verbally, or can it be in your mind? Well, it can be in your mind. I know some people get around the table and want to hold hands. I'm not a hand holder. I don't like people holding my hands when we're sitting around the table. Some people do. Some people don't. That's just my preference. But I have, participated with people that want to hold hands. I just don't like it. But you can if you want to. You can say it out loud if you want to. Just don't shout it across the restaurant because you're trying to make an issue out of yourself, obviously. Pray for people in authority. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. Even pray for presidents that are way out in the tulies. And in my opinion, we currently have a president that matches that category. I don't pray that he will be successful. I pray prayers such as, I pray that God will challenge him to understand the basic principles of divine establishment, that what made this nation great. So certainly we pray for our leaders, but it doesn't mean that you pray that they're successful, because many of our leaders have plans associated with socialism and demonism and all sorts of isms that are outside the plan of God. So no, I don't pray that they're successful. I pray that they will be challenged to understand the truth. You're commanded to pray for the sick that comes across your desk. People that are sick, they ask you to pray for them. Pray for them. James 5, 15. Pray for the unbeliever. Romans 10, 1. I pray that they will have an open door, that someone will give them a clear presentation of the gospel. You can't pray that they will believe because that violates their free will. But you can pray that they will get the gospel from somebody. You can pray for believers to reach spiritual adulthood. You can pray that somebody that's on the road will be continued to be motivated to learn doctrine. You can pray for your enemies. We're commanded to pray for your enemies, those that hate you, that spitefully use you. Pray for them. Pray for those who communicate Bible doctrine. A lot of verses about praying for those that communicate Bible doctrine. Lots of them. Because, obviously, that's how believers reach maturity. Someone has to communicate the doctrine. If you knock out the person that's communicating the doctrine, well, that's one less person around that can do it. So you're commanded to pray for that person because, obviously, they are under great pressures not to put out Bible doctrine. So if I'm Satan, am I going to hit the congregation or am I going to hit the person that's putting it out? You know, you're going to direct most of the artillery towards the person that's putting it out, because you knock them out, then the rest of them will fall, or they'll be scattered. They'll have to find somebody else. You strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, which is true. So many verses about praying that the pastor teacher will, not drop over dead, or be able to fulfill their mission. And that's part of the mystery doctrine as well. Widows are commanded to pray. 1 Timothy 5:5. Instead of thinking about the next husband, number six that you're going to get, if you're 70, it's probably God's will that, there's a time for this and a time for that. You can probably assume that you're going to be a widow the rest of your life, and therefore it's more time for you to pray. Because marriage is a problem manufacturing device. It is not a problem solving device. So you get married again, husband number seven, takes up a lot of time, takes up a lot of oxygen. So if God has given you the opportunity to be single, then you might use that for effective prayer. And some people have the gift, part of the spiritual gift, some people have the gift of prayer. That they have a special gift to engage in prayers for all sorts of people. And that's a spiritual gift that they're given by God the Holy Spirit at the point that they're saved. They're prayer warriors, as they say. Then we got point seven, petitions and desires. You can read that for yourself, but sometimes, let's just do the first one here. 1 Samuel 8:5-10. The Jews wanted a king because all the heathen nations around them had a king. That was their petition. The petition was answered, but the desire was not, because they wanted a good king, obviously. They got Saul. Saul started out good, but Saul turned rotten. So the desire wasn't answered. Now, obviously, God said, I'm the one that's going to lead you, but they didn't want that. They didn't want God. They wanted a human. The prayer for food, Psalm 106:13-16. The petition was answered. They got the food, but the desire was not answered because it was manna. They hated manna. They hated it. They wanted filet mignon. They wanted something else to eat. You got a petition that's not answered. Abraham prayed for Ishmael to be his heir in Genesis 17:18. But the desire was answered. God gave him an heir, Isaac. But it wasn't the one that he wanted. Then we have an answer. That's the best of all condition. 1 Kings 18:36-35, where Elijah prayed for fire to come down. The petition was there, and it was answered. Fire came down. And it consumed the offering that Elijah had set up, even though it was soaked in water. The thief on the cross for salvation, the petition was there. Save me, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was answered. You're in. And then, of course, not answered, not answered. We have Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 44. He wanted God to remove this fifth cycle of discipline. In other words, do not wipe out the kingdom of the southern kingdom. Do not wipe it out. The petition was not answered. The desire was not answered. They were wiped out by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in the year 586. Okay, point eight, prayer is not a system for controlling the lives of others. You cannot pray to violate someone's free will. I pray that this person will do this and that and the other thing. Not going to happen. The prayer that could not be answered, Psalm 22:1-2. My God, my God. Notice he didn't say, my Father, because he is bearing the sins of the world. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason, of course, is Psalm 22:3, because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it. Point 10, the command to pray in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which says to pray without ceasing. Well, nobody can pray without ceasing. And thank goodness that's not the Greek word. It's pros erchomai, which means to pray, to do something with the that's habitual. It actually refers to someone that coughs, with a habitual cough. So if you know somebody that's a cougher, like somebody that's a heavy smoker, they'll hack and hack and hack real hard for about 5 minutes, and they'll stop. And then a couple hours later, they'll start hacking, hacking, hacking again, and they'll stop. So that's what that word really means. I think they translated the King James without ceasing. It means when you pray, pray hard, is what it basically means. It's a better way to look at it, but we have to use about five English words to translate what that word means. It means to do something with the consistency of a hacking cough. So stay in fellowship. Think about what you're going to pray for and pray for it. If it lines up with God's plan, it will be answered. It will be answered. And of course, Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God knows everything. And the last point, prayer is not listed as one of the problem-solving devices. It's rather a powerful tool for the believer to advance the will of God. But it is not one of the problem-solving devices. So as Paul, for example, Paul prayed three times, take this thorn from me, take this thorn from me. And the answer was, use a problem-solving device. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. My grace is sufficient for you, which is basically the problem-solving device of faith rest, Bible doctrine. Okay, so we're going to leave off here at John chapter 14, verse 15, where it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And basically we understand that that means you've got to learn the commandments before you can keep the commandments. Tereo means to keep something that you possess. You've got to possess it before you can keep it. We'll start up again with chapter 14, verse 16. We reconvene on Thursday with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again gather together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.